I'd like you to open your Bible to two places. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 5, and then we're going to end up in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We will be starting Hebrews chapter 1 next week, so read ahead. Well, it's Memorial Day. It's not Memorial Day. It's called Memorial Day weekend. Memorial Day is actually May 30th. Started as Decoration Day back in 1868, and the whole purpose of Decoration Day was to decorate the graves of those who had given their lives fighting for our freedoms. That's the purpose of what's now known as Memorial Day. Somewhere along the line, we decided that, you know, we deserve three-day weekends, and because we want to celebrate all these holidays on Mondays, Memorial Day went from being the 30th of May to the last Monday in May. That's okay. As long as we remember, that's what matters. Sadly, though, it's become the day that, you know, we have our picnics, we go to the shore, we open the pool, things like that. And I think sometimes it's a surprise to people to learn that the purpose of Memorial Day is to remember those who gave their lives for our freedoms. Hey, they gave their lives for our freedoms, and we can have three-day weekends, but that's not the purpose of it all. They gave their lives so that we could live free. And we're to now take that freedom, and we're to use it. And in much the same way as, and it's an example only, but in Jesus Christ laid down his life to set us free from the power and the penalty of sin. It's staggering to think about this. Almost 50 million men and women have served in the armed forces since 1775. 50 million. 1.2 million have laid down their lives, have shed their blood so that you and I could have freedom, so that you and I could live free in this country, so that you and I would have the freedom to worship. They did that for us. And it's right in our picnics. It's right when we open the pool. It's right when we go to the shore and whatever we do, that we remember that that's the purpose for this day, that we remember what they did for us. I think we should make it a little personal this morning and ask ourselves a question. These men and women who gave their lives for us, their lives made a difference. I don't know how much they thought, each one of them. I don't know how much they were thinking of their lives making a difference. You know, we use this expression to pay the ultimate sacrifice. We know what that means. That means to give your life. It's almost cliche for us sometimes, but, you know, in an earthly sense, that's the ultimate sacrifice, to lay down your life for someone else. There's only two people who will ever lay down our lives for us, the soldier on the field and Jesus Christ. Those who laid down their lives for us made a difference for the world that we live in, for the country that we live in, for you and me personally. Here's a question. You may not be in the armed forces. You may not carry a gun. You may not be a police officer or fireman or someone like that. But how do our lives make a difference? That's the question. Because we are soldiers, whether we realize it or not. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're a soldier. If you're in Christ Jesus, this is a war. It doesn't look like it in here. But we live in a world that is at war. And I'm not talking about radical Islam, and I'm not talking about Iraq or Afghanistan or places like that. We are in a great, great battle. But instead of seeing it like a battlefield, we see it like a playground a lot of times. So how can I live, is the question, so that my life will make a difference? I'd like to quickly contrast two kings. Daniel chapter 5 is where we're going to start, and we're going to look here at Belshazzar. Belshazzar was a king. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He's the grandson of the great king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who I believe I'm going to see someday before the throne, who gave his life to the one true and the living God because of the testimony of Daniel, the prophet. But Belshazzar has a silver spoon in his mouth. Belshazzar is a spoiled brat. Belshazzar doesn't care about anybody except Belshazzar. And he's got walls around his city, and the bad guys can't come in and take over. He's protected. And he doesn't care about anybody. He doesn't care about any real God, because he's not accountable to anybody, because he's the king. A lot of us live like him, actually, sometimes. A lot of people live like that. And he throws this party. Sounds nice to call it a party. It was really a drunken orgy. And all of the nobles from his kingdom were there. Meantime, the allied forces of the Medes and the Persians were outside the walls of Babylon, ready to invade. Babylon was considered impregnable. There was no way that anybody could take him over. He didn't realize that Cyrus, under his excellent generalship, was having his engineers divert the Euphrates River upstream so that the men could come in under the bars of the gates in the river and invade the city. He's throwing a drunken orgy. And they're not drunk. They're soused. And they're giving praise to all the pagan gods, the gods of wood and of stone and of wine and of beer and all that stuff. And they're mocking the one true and living God because now they're drinking from the vessels that were stolen from Solomon's temple that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had stolen. And in the middle of all of that, try to get the picture, because most of us have been to parties. Suddenly, it says that the fingers of a man's hand appeared and began to write on the wall. And I don't think it was a hand this small. I don't know how big it was, but that'll kill a party any day. Right? That will take your breath away. Like, what is that? It doesn't say that there was a forearm or anything else. It was just a man's hand begins to write on the wall. And we get the picture sometimes, we get this feeling as we read the text that they didn't understand the words. They understood the words, they didn't understand what it meant, because the words were in Aramaic, it was their language. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. They didn't know what to do, and none of the wise guys, the wise men, could figure out, you know, what it meant. And so finally, his grandmother says, well, there is a man, Daniel, who can understand this. And he's taken out of retirement, he's probably close to 80 years old at this point. And he's brought down to interpret the message. And it says this, beginning in verse 26, this is what the words mean, Daniel speaking. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. By the way, when God says something twice, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. When he says it twice, it's his way of saying, this is a sure deal. This is the real deal. So God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and have been found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. We can go through all of that. If you're interested, you can pick up the CDs from the Daniel study. He says, God has numbered your days and brought them to an end. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And everything that is yours is going to be divided up and given to your enemies. How would you like to hear that one? You know, the Bible says that it's been appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's one who has taken our judgment, Jesus Christ, so that I won't hear that. But many who refuse him will hear that. Because the days that have been appointed for us are sure. There's a certain number of days for each one, and only God knows what each one of us has. God numbers those days. God weighs us out in the balance. And for the believer, even, at the end of our lives, we'll face a believer's judgment. The Bema Seat, where we'll be judged based upon how we lived as believers, and we'll receive reward on that basis. Some will suffer loss, still be saved, but some will suffer loss. Now, by contrast, we look at King David. Go over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29 parallels 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2, deal with the end of David's life. And chapter 29 has David's prayer. It's really a great chapter. But I just want us to look at these few verses here, beginning in verse 26, sort of the summary of his life. David, son of Jesse, was king over all of Israel. He ruled over Israel for 40 years, 7 in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. He died at a good old age. I like that. He died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, or full of days is a way of saying it. Wealth and honor. His son Solomon succeeded him as king. Big difference compared to Belshazzar, wouldn't you say? As for the events of King David's reign from beginning to end, they are written in the records of Samuel the seer, the records of Nathan the prophet, and the records of Gad the seer, together with the details of his reign and power and the circumstances that surrounded him and Israel and the kingdoms of all the other lands. David's life did make a difference. You look at how God used his life, it was huge. And now you might be thinking, well, look, I mean, you're saying we should be asking ourselves this question, or I should be asking myself this question, how does my life make a difference? And now you're putting up David. How do I compare myself to David? I mean, good grief. I mean, he's the king of Israel. Well, we do need to ask ourselves, how does my life compare? See, what we do a lot of times is we compare ourselves to other people. So if you don't like the idea of being compared to King David, that's okay, because he's not really the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. The standard is what he's called for us to live as believers. God has a standard for us to live. Now, how am I living it according to that standard? See, what we tend to do is compare ourselves to other people. We find someone easy to compare us to, so we feel okay. But God has established a standard. There's an exercise that's worthwhile going through once in a while. I think it's good to do about once a year. You choose to do it whether you want to or not. And the exercise is to ask yourself the question, picture yourself as having died. That might be uncomfortable. Now, the memorial service is gathering. Friends, relatives, if you have any, are gathering around. What are they saying about you? Now, by the way, I just want to be public about this. I've already told Renee, so there's nothing I'm saying out of school here, but I just want everybody to know you can hold her accountable to this. Number one, I do not want an open casket. Okay? I don't want people saying, doesn't he look good? What does that mean? I mean, he looked really lousy when he was alive, but he sure looks good now. And I don't want people saying that. I want people to remember me as I am now. Like, that's the best he ever got. That's okay, you know? That's better than, boy, he looks good as a corpse, okay? No, closed casket and cheap. Cheap. I remember a woman we knew years ago, Marion Carver, and she must have weighed all of 75 pounds soaking wet, and she was in her very last days, and we went to visit her at Saturday Mennonite home, and her husband, Walt, was in the other room. She grabbed me by the collar. You didn't mess around with Marion Carver. She grabbed me by the shirt, rather, and she pulled me down to the bed. She said, John, yeah, Marion, listen to me. When I die, I don't want Walt spending a lot of money on my funeral. You can put me in a Ziploc baggie and throw me in the ground. Okay. Hooky-doke. I don't know if that's legal, but I'll tell Walt about it. But really, as cheap as you can do, all right? And throw a party. I want people to throw a party. Dress casual. It's cool. You don't have this whole thing with formality. I do it because I'm a pastor, but you don't need to do it, okay? If I'm not raptured, if I die before that, everybody understand here? But the exercise is, what will people be saying? And I don't necessarily mean what will they say at the eulogy, because eulogies are a funny thing. You know, when as pastors, you know, we work with families in grief, and you know, someone in their family has died, and the best people to do a eulogy usually are family members, but family members are also grieving, so it's difficult for them to do. So some people, just emotionally, they can't handle it. In other situations, it's like, you know, it's hard to find someone who's going to say a good word about the person, because there wasn't much to say, you know. So, and sometimes people get up there and they say things, and you think, I wonder if that was really true. So what will they be saying privately? The exercise is good because you want to think through, what would I like them to say? What would I like Renee to say about me? What would I like my children to say about me? If I died soon, while my father's still alive, what would I like my father at 87 to say about me? My sister, her family, my friends, all of you guys, what would I like you to say about me? Because what I would like people to say is helpful in terms of saying, well, if I want people to say that, I have to live a certain way, and that helps us to sort of, you know, refocus how I should live. Of course, more importantly, what do I want Jesus Christ to say? You know, we love the phrase, don't we? It comes out of Matthew 25, where Jesus says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." We all say we want to hear that. And I tell you what, I want to hear that. But it's clear from the context of Matthew 25 that he'll say that to those who have made best use of what he entrusted to us. He doesn't say that to every person who's saved. He says it to those who've made best use of what he's entrusted us with. It's the parable of the talents. Go back and read it. Because he also talks to those who were entrusted and who didn't do anything with it. And he said, "You wicked and lazy servant." Those are not words I want to hear. So in order to hear that, the reason Jesus tells us those things is so that we will get our lives in gear and live a certain way. And it's never too late. It's important to say, how can I live in such a way that my life will really make a difference in people's lives? We're looking at David, and here's David, and I have to believe that, you know, on his deathbed, cold as he was, trying to get his body temperature up and all that, what's he thinking of in his life? Is he thinking of some of his big blunders? Probably. But he knows that God is faithful, and he knows that they're forgiven. Does he think back to when he's 16, and he remembers he's in his dad's house, and here comes this bearded old prophet, Samuel, who suddenly is pouring oil over his head and praying over him and saying he's the king of Israel. Well, Saul's the king of Israel, and he's calling him the king of Israel. A year later, he's going up against a 10-foot giant. David's not a big guy in the first place. No one was big in those days, but David was small compared to them. And he's going up against this 10-foot giant, and he takes him down, Goliath. Not because of his ability, but because God gave him the victory, and because David loved God, and because he understood that he was a covenant-keeping God, and that this was an enemy of the covenant. David, no doubt, is thinking about those kinds of things, thinking about how he desired to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord said, "You know, you're a man with blood on your hands, David, because you're a warrior. You will not be the one to build the temple for me, but your son Solomon will build that temple." And how he decided that he would receive the design for the temple from the Lord, and that he would provide the funding and he would arrange for a lot of the materials. Now, he had great accomplishments. You think back on David's life. He united the kingdom. If you think of what happened to the kingdom after Solomon died, the division between north and south, that division existed when David became the king. But he was the one who unified the nation. He brought the north and the south together. That's why he ruled first in Hebron. But then later in Jerusalem, and he became the capital city. He made Jerusalem the capital city of Israel. For all time, Israel is to be known as the capital city of Israel. Now today, Islam, United Nations, our president apparently, would like to divide Jerusalem. God thinks differently. God does very much think differently. And even if it happens, it won't be for long. But David was the one who God used to do all that. David extended the borders of Israel to as far as Egypt to the south and all the way out to the Euphrates River, Iraq. Okay? That's big. He was a poet. He's a musician. He wrote easily half of the Psalms that we have. You say, well, how do I compare to him? Well, in one sense, maybe we don't. But in another sense, I think David's got nothing on you and me. You know, Jesus said that among those born of women, there's none greater than John, meaning John the Baptist. And of course, what he means is that in terms of, you know, an understanding of God, an understanding specifically of God's plan of redemption, there was no one greater than John the Baptist. None of the prophets before him, no one who had ever lived had a better understanding of God's plan of redemption than John the Baptist up until that point in his life. That includes David, by the way. King David. He said, but the least in the kingdom of heaven, okay, now I'm in. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Wow. I didn't realize that. And that's the problem. I don't realize it a lot of times. I don't realize all that I have. I don't realize all that's been entrusted to me. I don't realize what I have that's superior to what those who were in the faith before had under the old covenant. They were still in the faith, but they didn't know Christ. They were looking forward to the one who was coming. They didn't know him personally. David was looking forward to Jesus Christ. He didn't know him personally. See, the life that makes a difference is first of all focused on principles that matter. And I think it's important that we keep that in mind. We look at David. He understood some things. We have a better understanding, or at least a better understanding available to us. Think about Abraham for a minute. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 that he was content to live as a pilgrim, living in tents, because he was looking forward to the city with foundations that was to come. The one whose architect and whose builder is God. What is he referring to? He's referring to the New Jerusalem. He knew that that would be his permanent residence. So he was content to live as a pilgrim. He was content to live as a sojourner in literal tents in the land of Canaan until that time. And Abraham lived an interesting life because he lived in tents. He was a pilgrim throughout the land, but he built many altars. It's interesting if you compare tents and altars, because a tent speaks of our relationship to this world where we live, my abode, where I hang out, my spread. But altars speak of my relationship to God. We could probably do with more altars and fewer tents in our lives, because we're so wrapped up with tents. And tents come in all kinds of forms. And I'm not just talking here about tents like houses or how many houses we have, but the things of this world that matter so much to us, as opposed to the things that God cares about, the places where we worship. And I don't mean in a shopping center. I mean where I find that place where I worship Jesus Christ personally. That's what God loves. He wants to meet us in that place. And, you know, there's this old cliche about Abraham. I love it. He lived an altered life. Well, he did. But our lives are altered when we find that altar. Because God wants to meet us in that place. You know, we're told in Colossians, Paul says, to set our minds on things above. To set our hearts on things above, where Christ is seated with God. How do I set my mind on things above? Well, what does it mean? It means set your mind on heaven. Think about heaven. It means make a decision to think about heaven. How do I think about heaven? It starts with reading the Bible. Search it out, really. It would be good for us to spend some time, and I don't mean as a group, I mean individually. It's good for us to search the scriptures and find those things that God says about heaven, so that we have an idea where we're going and what it will be like. Set our minds there. Begin to become captivated by the idea. And then to set our hearts there. That's a different idea. Because the mind considers, the heart decides. The mind considers, ponders, the heart decides. So if I set my heart there, first of all, it says where Christ is seated. So I set my heart on him. He's my Savior. He's my friend. I love him. I want to be with him. So I choose to follow him. I want to go to heaven. I mean, I know I'm going to heaven, but you know what I'm saying? So in terms of my actions, there's motivation. That old saying that, you know, heaven should be more of our motivation than just our destination. It is our destination. If you know Christ, it's our destination. But if it's my motivation, that means it changes the way I live. My thoughts about heaven will change the way I live. I think that's why David's life made a difference. I think that's why Abraham's life made a difference. We can look at some of these people and see that their lives made a difference. I don't know if William Wallace really said it, okay? I know Mel Gibson said it. All men die, not all men truly live. I don't care who said it. It's true. All people die. Not everyone truly lives. Oh, our hearts beat, we breathe air. But truly live. Well, first and foremost, that means to know Jesus Christ. And then from there, to have purpose in our lives. Real purpose. We don't all become missionaries or pastors. No, that's not the point. It's what has God called me to? In what way will my life make a difference? First of all, I have to be focused on principles that matter. But then I have to be guided by noble priorities. There should be priorities in my life that guide what I do. And I think it's right to say that, you know, people whose lives make a difference are guided by these kinds of priorities, and they've put aside the things of the past. That's one of the most difficult things for us, is to put behind us childish ways, to put behind us the things of our past, and you know what? To put behind us our failures. What's fascinating to me is you read through 1 Chronicles about David's life. Now, the author is the Holy Spirit, right? Whoever you want to think the writer may be, people have different opinions about who the writer is. But the author is the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't go into any detail about David's sin with Bathsheba. Murder of Uriah. The son that dies. The rebellions, all the ways that Satan tried to corrupt David's family. And so much of it had to do with David's sins. And David's, you know, sins upon sins and unwillingness to deal with. Because he was a man, he was flesh and blood just like us. He made boneheaded decisions just like we have made boneheaded decisions. But through the eyes of Scripture, through the eyes of 1 Chronicles, and through the eyes of Hebrews chapter 11, the Great Hall of Faith, none of those sins are mentioned. Through the lens of the blood of Christ, the sins are washed away. And the great things that he did are what's remembered. And it's important for us as we live to deal rightly with our sin. And we bring them before the cross. God, forgive me for what I've done here. And then move on in the purposes that he has for us. To repent of those old ways. You know, Paul will say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think, he says that no soldier gets himself involved in civilian affairs, but rather chooses to please his commanding officer. Well, if a soldier will do that, how much more a follower, a disciple of the King of all things? How much more should we then do that? And put behind us the past and not get involved in civilian affairs, so to speak, but rather follow after him and do what he's called us to do, whatever that may happen to be. And it means getting a grip on the big picture in our lives. Yes, we do need to understand and be focused on principles that matter. And we do have to allow our lives to be guided by noble priorities. But we also need to keep perspective on the horizon. Some people, have you noticed? Some people, and too often sometimes they're Christians too, but some people get their lives so confused. It's like they're spinning around and they get themselves interested in every little idea and thing that comes along. And it looks like nothing's happened in their lives. They just sort of spin out in all these different places. And it's like that old saying, you know, the only difference between them and a dog chasing their tail is at least the dog keeps his end in view. Okay? You guys are slower in the first service. We need to keep our end in view. The horizon. The horizon. We look at our feet a lot. We look around us. We look at other people. We want to see how they're doing and what they think of us and what I want to do. We all do it. Okay? Believe me. I can speak with great authority on this topic, and my time is limited this morning. But I won't speak of my life in detail, but I tell you what, I know exactly what I'm talking about because I've done this so much. To look around and care what other people think and all that. No, focus on the horizon. Focus on where we're headed. Keep perspective on the horizon. Everything in this world, everything that we hold dear in this world that isn't of Christ, it's all going to pass away. It's all going to burn up. What kind of a reception? Here's a question. What kind of a reception? I want to ask myself, you should ask yourself, what kind of a reception will I receive in heaven one day? What will it be like? Who's going to be there? What will I hear? Most people in this room don't know this guy, but some of us do. His name is John Heppner. And he was a part of what we used to call the core group. Those were in the days when the church was small and we called ourselves a core group. We were like the 15 or so people who kind of made decisions like, what are we doing? We'd get together and pray and how do we handle this? How do we handle that? And as a church group, we thought, gee, that sounds kind of arrogant to call ourselves the core group, like we're elitists or something. So we came up with a different name. But still, he was a part of the leadership group, you know. And Hep was about, I don't know, Well, he was in his 60s. He was probably in his late 60s, 67, 68, I think, when he died. Maybe a little younger. Great guy. We were talking about him a couple weeks ago. We called him the general. He was in charge of the ushers. And, he wasn't like Eric. I mean, Eric's a real sweet guy. You know, Hepner was a sweet guy, too, okay? But he was all business. You know, he asked some of the ushers who used to work then, you know, who used to ush. He was like, come on, get him a seat. Move it. It's like, we called him the general. And he was always fiddling around with the thermostat. After he died, we took his little usher badge and put it up there as a memorial to John Hepner, you know. The medical report said that the heart attack probably killed him before the car hit the tree. And it was a Friday night 7 years ago in April. We'd had memorial services here prior to that, but he was the first one who was a part of the leadership team who'd gone on to glory, who died, you know. And so it really, really took everybody's breath away and how suddenly this happens. Even though we all know, right? We all know that death often is quite sudden. But we ignore it. We deny it. In fact, on that topic, some of us were talking recently, and some of you know there's a woman who works at a hairdresser around here, 26 years old, her mom just turned 49, just a matter of what, a month or so ago, suddenly she started getting sick. They put her in the hospital. She was there for all those weeks, and all of her different vital systems started shutting down. First it's the liver, and then it's a bowel obstruction, it's a heart thing, it's all these things, and suddenly she's gone. Friday night, boom, gone. We never think that's going to happen, do we? We never think it's going to happen. Oh, someday when I'm old, I'll die. But we never think about how. Now, Hepner, he was a great guy. He knew the Lord as a Savior. And he was ready. He was definitely ready. He would talk about heaven a lot. He was looking forward to it. He wasn't planning on leaving. But he did. He was, in his earlier life, he'd been in the Navy Air Force. And so, at his memorial service, held in this room, we had an honor guard. And those were in the days where they actually blew taps. I think they're using a recording now. But, wow. Blew taps. Two guys come in, blow taps, and then casket was up front with flag draped over it. They take the flag off and do that smart military fold, that triangular thing, and then hand it off to his widow, to Linda. So this flag is presented to you on behalf of Grateful Nation. And on behalf of those who fought and died to preserve it. This flag is given in memory of your loved one by the United States of America for his honorable and his faithful service to his country. Let me tell you, there was not a dry eye in this place when that happened. And I think that part of the reason is that ideas like courage, honor, valor. For most of us in this generation, unless you've served in the military or in some other areas where emergency services or something like that, but in most cases in our generation in America, those ideas are not really understood except vicariously through a movie or a video game or something like that. Older generation, the war boys, you know, my dad's generation, they know it more because of what they went through. But when those things happen, like Hepner's memorial service, there's something that's touched deep inside. Somehow God uses that to reach down inside and says, bring us up right to his face and say, this is important. This matters. And I remember trying to compose myself, thinking, okay, I'm the pastor here. I'm in charge, so what do I do? I remember thinking to myself, but by comparison, what kind of a reception did John receive that day when he entered heaven? When the veil was pulled aside and he entered in, what kind of a reception that he receive. You know, we need to live with our end in view. We need to live with a focus, a perspective on the horizon, understanding that everything I do in this life affects the rewards I receive later, affect what I will hear someday. And it doesn't matter if you're 14 or 30 or 40 or 80 or 90. It doesn't matter. For all of us, we all need to think about that. And it doesn't matter what we do with our lives. It doesn't matter if we're in school or if we've got a job or if you're in the military or, you know, in emergency services. It doesn't matter. If you know Jesus Christ, that's what matters. And if you don't, let me tell you, it matters just as much to you. Because if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't have a hope. You don't have a prayer of hearing those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because there is an end for those who have rejected his grace. And some people dress it up and call it a Christless eternity. I don't understand Christless eternity. I understand hell, because that's what the Bible calls it. I understand what the visual of weeping and gnashing of teeth. I understand, you know, eternal flame. I understand those ideas. But Jesus Christ came to die for you so that you could have eternal life, that you could have salvation, to be saved from the wrath that every single one of us deserved. And all you have to do is to say, "Lord, I want to know you. I want to be saved." You can know for today that you're saved. If that's your desire, you come talk to me or talk to someone on the worship team or one of the prayer partners who'll be up here later on. We want to pray with you. You can know today that you're saved. But we need to live with our end in view. And you know, it's an old thing, but it's really true. You can walk through a cemetery and look at headstones, and there are two dates there, and there's a dash in between. And that person's life is summarized in that dash. And the people who knew that person the best, a spouse, parents, children, whoever they were, know just a teeny sliver of that person's life, as much as they think they know them. But God knows all. God knows every thought, idle or otherwise. Hears every word, good or bad. Sees every deed, whatever it is, he knows it all. And the things that matter, are not the things that the world around us tells us, "Hey, that was great, man." Don't we live for that? We live for that. We want to hear people tell us, "That was great. Thanks for doing that." It's not that that's bad to hear. But what matters to God is our faithfulness with what he's given us. Our prayerfulness. Our measure of compassion and mercy and grace and those types of things. And our obedience to the faith that he's called us to. It really is time to take stock. It's time to take stock of ourselves. It was one of these novelty gift companies came out with a clock a few years back. I saw it. I wish I'd bought one, because I don't think you can buy it right now. But it was a clock where you enter in what your birth date was, you know, when you were born. And then it starts running, and it counts off the years, months, weeks, days, hours, minutes that you have left to live, based upon some assumption of, you know, an average lifespan. I guess there wasn't much of a market for that, you know. Not many people really want to know. But we should. And wouldn't it be interesting if we knew just how short it was? How would that change the way we live? Paul says, examine yourself. He doesn't say just examine yourself. Examine yourself to see that you're in the faith, that you know the Lord Jesus. Peter, make every effort to make your calling and your election sure. Be absolutely confident. Everyone dies. Not everyone truly lives. We need to be prepared for our homegoing. We need to be prepared for his return. However it happens, we're going to see him. We need to be prepared for that. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you've shown us here, Lord. And we want to live our lives in a way that bring honor and glory to you. And Lord, may our lives make a difference in our families, Lord, in our marriages, in this church, Lord. May our lives make a difference in our schools and on those teams that we play in. Some are at points in their lives where a major change is happening. They're graduating from something, from a high school, a college, wherever it may be, Lord. And if they feel like their whole life is in front of them, and it is, may their lives make a difference. But for each of us, Lord, teach us to number our days aright. We don't know how many days we have left. But Lord, that we may use the days that are left to us, the one you've given us today, to use it in a way that really does honor you, that really does make a difference in the lives of others, Lord. So Lord, as we worship here, Lord, we're not at the end, but as we worship, be present here among us here. In Jesus' name, amen.